I want to welcome you guys to the midweek study here tonight. And as you know, we're going through the study on Christianity, cults, and religions. And the purpose that we're doing this here on the Wednesday night Bible study at the Christian Center, going through Christianity, cults, and religion, is so that we can strengthen our foundation as Christians. And the way that we do that is by, through this series anyway, is knowing what others believe, knowing what those beliefs are founded upon, and comparing those beliefs and foundations with Christianity. In other words, it's helping us to strengthen our faith in what we do believe, and that is in what the Bible has to say, and of course the Bible being the foundation. But also it serves to better prepare us in evangelism. I tell you, as I go through these, I find that we have a better hope than any of these other religions that I see. We have a loving Creator that's created a place for us to be with Him forever. And that's exciting. And so many of these, their best hope is just to be absorbed into what I would title as nothingness. And that's not quite a big hope. It's escaping suffering. And that's a good thing. I mean, nobody wants to suffer, but we, like I said, have a lot better hope than this. So last week we went through Hinduism and looked a little bit at Transcendental Meditation and Hare Krishna, which sprang out of Hinduism. And tonight we're going to look at Buddhism. And the reason, the logic in the order that we're taking these is that Hinduism goes back, if you remember last week, pretty early. It goes back to anywhere from 2000 to 1000 BC, where it started. Hinduism, or Buddhism, is around 500, 600 BC, and I think from here we're going to go next week to Islam, which is about 600 AD, and then we're going to be looking at some of the newer things that have come up, New Age, and then also some of the newer cults and religions that are like 1800s, that kind of thing. But that's the reasoning behind what we're doing. So this week we're going to again look at the chart on adherence, how many are in what religion, and also the distribution of world religions map. And like I mentioned, the focus is going to be on Buddhism tonight. So if you look at this, the biggest religion in the world, and again, this is kind of like throwing a lot into one group, and that's Christianity, 2.1 billion. But again, there's a lot that are thrown into that group. If you can read the fine print, you've got the non-Christian cults that are thrown in there. And anybody who says, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian, which usually means, yeah, I was born in the United States or some kind of a Christian nation, are grouped into that category right there. But still, nonetheless, a lot of Christians. Next on the list is Islam, the third largest being Hinduism, and then what we're looking at tonight, the fourth largest being Buddhism. And this map, I really like it. It shows you basically where the religions of the world are located, generally speaking. But if you look at the Americas, you have Christianity, basically, Roman Catholicism being in Central and South America, and then Protestants being in United States and Canada. And then if you look at the 1040 window, which is Northern Africa, and over into those other countries on that parallel, you have the Muslim belief. India, all there in pink, what we were looking at last week with Hinduism. And then this week we're looking at the orange, and that's Buddhism. And if you look right at the northeastern part of India, which is the pink one, it's orange there, and that's the area of Nepal, and that's where Buddhism started. And it spread up into China, and then you can see some of the other areas as well. So a neat little map. Again, these are available for viewing on our website at ccborrego.com, and you can go right to the same PowerPoint slides that I'm showing tonight. When we come to Buddhism, as I mentioned, it's the fourth largest religion in the world. The kind of the neat thing, a little bit different thing about this compared to Hinduism is that there is a founder. And so we can go to a particular individual and see how this started. And that founder is named Siddhartha Gautama, a.k.a. the Buddha. And the word Buddha means the enlightened one. That's why he was named that. And his life, basically 563 to 483, so he lived to be 80 years old. The date of the religion, 525 BC. The location, again, northeastern India, which would now be Nepal. And when we look at Buddha's life, it can be divided into three different periods. He was raised in a royal family, so the first 29 years of his life would be the period of enjoyment when life was going good for him. And then he went on a period of inquiry where he went out for a period of 6 years and, you know, kind of like some people do, you know, what's my purpose in life and seeking for the meaning of life and specifically how to end suffering. And then the last 45 years of his life, after he had become enlightened, after he'd become the Buddha, he sought to teach those things that he found throughout India and the places that he went. So three distinct periods, the period of enjoyment, the period of inquiry, and the period of enlightenment. As I mentioned, Siddhartha was born into a royal family in Nepal, and tradition says that his father sought to shelter his son in a palace so he would see no suffering. One day he left the palace and he encountered four different areas where he saw suffering, four different problems that he saw that really jolted his world. The first one was a hunched over man. And when Siddhartha asked his servant who was with him, a guy named Chana, what happened to this man, Chana told him that the man was old, just as people every day, one day, would become old. And the next day when he went out, he encountered his second sight, and that was that of a sick man. And he saw a man on the ground, twisting, holding his stomach, crying out in pain at the top of his voice. All over his face and over his body were purple patches. His eyes were rolling. He was gasping for breath. And for the second time in his life, something made Siddhartha mad. And he was told that all people were liable to become sick and to suffer pain. So he went back in and he came out the next day and he saw the third troubling sight, and that was a funeral procession. And in that procession, there was a corpse on its way to cremation with followers weeping bitterly. And when Siddhartha asked what this meant, he was informed that this was the way of life and that sooner or later, both the rich and the poor would have to die. And this was heartbreaking to Siddhartha. Suddenly, he realized that life was fleeting and that all of his earthly comforts seemed meaningless. On Siddhartha's fourth excursion into the city, and this was many days later, he found a monk that was begging for food. And this man was a happy man wearing an orange-colored robe, and Siddhartha asked his assistant, Chana, who is this man wearing an orange robe? His hair is shaved off. Why does he look so happy, and how does he live, and what does he do for a living? And Chana said, that is a monk. He lives in a temple, goes from house to house for his food, and goes from place to place telling people how to be peaceful and good. And Siddhartha longed for the tranquility that he saw in the face of this monk and decided that that was the lifestyle for him. And at the age of 29, this set him out on his period of inquiry to find out how he could have that peace and how he could find an end of suffering. And so this brings us to the period of inquiry. And at the age of 29, Siddhartha left his family, including his wife and a new child and his life of luxury, and he committed himself to discovering the source of suffering and how to eliminate it. So that was his quest. What is the source of suffering and how can we get rid of it? He practiced extreme asceticism for 6 years and became so weak that he nearly died. And he realized that this lifestyle was not producing the answer he had hoped for. And so he goes, and this starts the period of enlightenment, where he's going to go and he's going to sit under a fig tree until he figures out, until he comes to the place where he knows how to end suffering and how to have the peace that he desires. So at the age of 35, he ate some food and walked to Bodh Gaya, where he sat under a fig tree and vowed not to rise until he had attained enlightenment. And according to Buddhist tradition, just as the sun was coming up, Siddhartha's mind was opened and the light of supreme knowledge poured in upon him. And the truth that supposedly poured into Siddhartha's mind were that in which Buddhists call the Four Noble Truths. And according to Buddhism, these truths were truths that had been lost and forgotten by the human race. And these Four Noble Truths poured in on Siddhartha. He reached the highest degree of consciousness Buddhists believe one can reach, and that is what is called nirvana. At that moment, Buddhist writings say that light spread throughout the world and the earth shook. So it was there under the fig tree at age 35 that Siddhartha attained the bliss and knowledge he had been seeking. Siddhartha devoted the next 45 years of his life until his death at the age of 80 to wandering through India, teaching the people the path to enlightenment. And from then on, Siddhartha was known as the Buddha. And Buddha means the enlightened one. And so at this time in his life, when he's sitting under the fig tree, as tradition has it, as Buddhist teachings have it, his mind was open and the Four Noble Truths poured into his mind. And he reached that place that he was looking for, a place called nirvana. a place of peace, a place where he was free from suffering, as we're going to see, free from all earthly desires, and he'd attained what he was looking for. And he dedicated the remainder of his life, which was 45 years, teaching the people throughout India the way to attain nirvana. If you remember with Hinduism, what they were looking for was a place called moksha. And that was where they would be absorbed into the God is all deity, where they would be absorbed into what's called, like I said, moksha. And they would be on this endless cycle of life, death, and then rebirth, reincarnation, known as samsara. Now, Buddha knew of Hinduism, and he studied Hinduism, and there's elements of Hinduism that are in Buddhism as well, but he also, you know, went vastly away from Hinduism itself. Now, this place, and, you know, again, like I said last week, I'm probably butchering the names, and if you guys don't know, I'm okay with that too. But this one place that he was at, Bodh Gaya, is now the site of the holiest shrine in the Buddhist world, the Mahabodhi Temple. Buddha called this path that he went on to enlightenment the middle way because it avoided the extremes of affluence and asceticism. Affluence he knew when he was raised in royalty. Asceticism he knew when he went on his road of inquiry. Now, the Four Noble Truths, that's what we're going to be looking at next in Buddhism. It's what all of Buddhism is built upon. And in a nutshell, and this is kind of a condensed version to get it on the screen, it's number one, life consists of suffering, and this is what he saw when he went out of the palace. Number two, suffering exists because of wrong desires, and that's the desire man has for the temporal. And so that leads to suffering is what his knowledge was when he became enlightened. Number three, liberation from suffering is by eliminating those desires. So if suffering comes because of wrong desires that a person has, if you can eliminate those desires, you can eliminate suffering. And desire is eliminated by following the Eightfold Path. So we have the Four Noble Truths, and that's going to segue into the Eightfold Path so that you can make your way to this place or this state called nirvana. Now I'm going to break these down for you here. Number one, life consists of suffering. Buddha taught that all of life from birth to death is permeated with suffering and that death brings no relief. And so that's true. You know, like I mentioned, in world religions, you're going to find elements of truths in every one of these. So Siddhartha, having been influenced by Hinduism, taught that we are stuck on a repeating cycle of life, death, and rebirth. Life, death, and being born again, reincarnation, and again, that's called samsara. The second noble truth, we suffer because we desire those things that are impermanent. In Hinduism, man's greatest problem, I don't know if you remember this, but last week, man's greatest problem is that we are ignorant that we are God. That's man's greatest problem according to Hinduism. In Buddhism, the problem we have is that the cause of our suffering is our selfish desires and cravings, looking out for our own gratification. When we follow that pathway, trying to gratify ourselves with these temporal gratifications, that ultimately leads to sufferings. And two possible ways that that comes about. Number one is that we're never going to find satisfaction. Man is never going to find satisfaction in the temporal things that he tries. And so that will lead to disappointment. But number two, these cravings motivate people to perform various actions, which can result in bad actions. And remember, bad karma, which is going to have to be paid for in the next life to come. So there's that element, as you can see, of Hindu thought that's here in Buddhism. And so again, the idea here is that we suffer because we desire those things that are impermanent. So the third noble truth is the way to liberate oneself from suffering is by eliminating all desire. So if you get rid of the desire, it's not going to lead to the pain that comes from the path to try and fulfill those desires, and you'll be on your road or on your way to where Buddha found himself. Now, one eliminates desire by being enlightened, by obtaining a state of consciousness called nirvana. Once a person obtains nirvana and ends the desires that lead to suffering, they will escape samsara, which is that cycle of life, death, and rebirth. And how does a Buddhist obtain nirvana? Well, Buddha talked about it on the fourth noble truth, and that is desires can be eliminated and nirvana reached by following the Eightfold Path, and the Eightfold Path is known as the Middle Way. According to Buddha, enlightenment and nirvana lie at the end of a middle way between life and luxury and a life of unnecessary poverty and self-torment. Buddhists believe that if anyone could know this to be the case, it was Siddhartha, because he had experienced both of them. He knew what it was like to live in luxury, and he knew what it was like to live in poverty. And so this, again, is the roadway that he takes, and this is called the Eightfold Path, and it's a prescribed path of ethical conduct, as we see right here. Right understanding, right thought, right speech, action, livelihood, effort, mindfulness, concentration. Each of these paths are not steps to be taken in sequential order, but they're attitudes and actions that are to be developed simultaneously. Now, the first one, the right understanding, is basically the understanding of what we just looked at, the Four Noble Truths. So having the right understanding is recognizing, again, number one, that there is suffering in the world. And number two, the reason there's suffering is because of man's cravings, man's desires. And number three, that can be eliminated if you could eliminate the desire. And if you can have that understanding, then you're on the road. And every Buddhist has to start there. So you have to have that understanding first as to that being the path you're going down. And then all of these, like is mentioned, does not come in sequential order, but simply is something that you grow in your attitudes and actions. So going from the right understanding to the right thought, one must renounce all desires and any thoughts like lust, bitterness, and cruelty. They must also do no harm to any living creature. Okay, so really, really taking a look at this, having the right thought is don't think anything bad. And don't have any lustful thoughts. That's one of the things you really have to work on. And number three here, having the right speech. One must speak only truth. There can be no lying, no slander, no vain talk, no gossiping. You have to have the right action. Buddha taught that one must abstain from killing, stealing, and unlawful immorality. Number five, having the right livelihood, or in other words, the right occupation. The right occupation would be an occupation that benefits other people and does no harm to other people. Buddhist writings saying, quote, there are five trades that should be avoided by a disciple: trading in arms, in living beings, in flesh, in intoxicating drinks, and in poison. So that which would, livelihood or an occupation that you would want to abstain from would be a soldier, a fisherman, or a hunter. Next, having the right effort, and track with me on this one. Buddha said there are four great efforts: the effort to avoid, the effort to overcome, the effort to develop, and the effort to maintain. The effort to avoid. Avoid what? Avoid evil things that have not yet arisen. The effort to overcome. Overcome what? Overcome evil things that have already arisen. Develop. Develop what? Develop wholesome things not yet arisen. And maintain what? Maintain wholesome things that have already arisen. How do you do that? Buddha said, by making effort, stirring up your energy, exerting your mind, striving, manly perseverance, and endeavoring. Number seven, having the right mindfulness. This step is somewhat complicated to understand, as if the other ones weren't. But it basically requires that the Buddhist exercises incredible mental self-control, avoiding such things as sorrowful thoughts and desires for anything. Number eight, having the right concentration. This involves deep meditation and concentration so as to overcome any sensation of pleasure or pain. According to Buddhism, if a Buddhist successfully completes all eight steps on the Eightfold Path, they will reach the mountaintop experience in all of Buddhism, nirvana, and this can happen in one lifetime. Then upon death, a Buddhist who has achieved nirvana will enter into what is called parinirvana. Parinirvana. What is parinirvana? That's a good question. And it's hard to tell because Buddha didn't describe it very clearly as to what it is. In fact, this is the most detailed description that he gave of parinirvana. He said, there's a condition where there is neither earth nor water, neither air nor light, neither limitless space nor limitless time, neither any kind of being, neither ideation nor non-ideation, neither this world nor that world. There is neither arising nor passing away, nor dying, neither cause nor effect, neither change nor stand still. That is parinirvana. It sounds like nothingness. And like I mentioned before, you have got a lot better hope that you can pass on than a Buddhist does. The word nirvana literally means the blowing out. And so it seems like what is being strived for is getting out of suffering. And that you can see the reasoning behind that. I mean, who wants to suffer? Who wants to come back into another life and suffer even more? You can see where the attractiveness of this would be to get rid of suffering and be able to just get in a place of rest or a place of nothingness. But again, we have a lot better hope than that. We have a hope of a future with a God that loves us, to be with him for eternity, and to be with family, to be with friends, to be with brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, for the person who believes this, for the Buddhist who believes this, they're in for a rude awakening, because the Bible doesn't teach that you're going to come back into another lifetime, but the Bible teaches it's appointed for men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And so if the Bible is true, when they pass from this life, they're not going to come back again, or they're not going to enter a state of parinirvana, but they're going to stand before God, and they're going to be held accountable for their sins. And as we know, the only way to be freed from those sins is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the Buddhist view of God, this was enlightening, pardon the pun, to me. The Buddha himself did not believe in the existence of God. Surprisingly, Buddhism actually has more in common with humanism and agnosticism. To the Buddha, the existence of God was totally irrelevant and unimportant. To the Buddha, a personal savior, Messiah, Lord, or God was absolutely unnecessary. According to Siddhartha, the world operates by natural power and law, not divine command. And so it's almost like an atheism or, again, humanism, that there is no belief, really, in a God. Now, others speak of the Buddha as a universal enlightened consciousness or as a God, and there are Buddhists today. We're going to look at the next. We're going to look at the branches in Buddhism. The Mahayana Buddhists have deified the Buddha, and that is to make him out to be God. But that is something that Buddha himself denied, and something that he never taught. He considered himself an enlightened one who had reached a state. He was, in his own words, he was awake. He had become enlightened to this truth that we just talked about, the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. But he did not consider himself to be God. But as the religion continued on, there was a split, and that's what we're going to be looking at right now. After Siddhartha's death, his followers split into a number of factions, each with its own interpretation of Siddhartha's teaching. Within 200 years, two major traditions emerged that still exist today. There is Theravada Buddhism and Mahayana Buddhism. Theravada Buddhists remained relatively faithful to what it considered to be the true tradition of the Buddhist teachings. They also stick closer to Buddha's original teachings about himself. They believe that Siddhartha was just a man, a teacher, who gave up all his wealth and comfort and achieved nirvana. Mahayana Buddhism, it's by far the largest and most popular of the two. And they believe that Buddha became what's called a bodhisattva, a savior-like God, and could be called upon for help. Mahayana Buddhism was able to spread and make more converts because they chose to interpret the teachings of the Buddha more liberally than did the Theravada Buddhists. So, striking difference in their beliefs. One believing, as Buddha himself taught, that he was just a man, just a teacher. Another group believing that he was a godlike person that could come alongside them to help them achieve this state of nirvana. Coming out of Mahayana Buddhism is what's called Zen Buddhism. And the word Zen means meditation, and this has become widely known in the West, and it was developed about 1,000 years after the death of Buddha. And, you know, probably a good chunk of us have heard of Zen Buddhism, and of course that's a lot of what would be practiced here in the West. Now, the popularity of Buddhism, you come to the question, why would someone want to be a Buddhist? And here's a couple of answers to that. Buddhism offers moral guidance and direction without requiring any accountability or obligation to a God. So there's guidance here, there's direction, but there's not the accountability. You don't have to be answerable to a God. It offers peace and enlightenment through meditation, which again, remember, his whole quest was the end of suffering and to have peace. And it promises additional chances at life through reincarnation. So you could see if, you know, as you're taking a look and you're introduced to Buddhism, all of us can tell that this world is filled with suffering and nobody likes to suffer, you could see where this would be attractive, that you could have some guidance in your life, you could have some peace, you're not accountable to anybody or to any god, at least. And so it's drawn a lot of people. Some famous Buddhists, singer Tina Turner, actors Richard Gere and Steven Seagal, former coach of the Chicago Bulls, Phil Jackson, and also the former rock band Nirvana. That's kind of a giveaway on that one. But, you know, when you think about peace, I remember a number of years ago when lead singer of Nirvana, Kurt Cobain, committed suicide, and just reading about his life, it seemed like he knew nothing but turmoil in his lifetime. Peace is something he did not have, and of course that's something that I know he desired. And you look at these folks, and again, what is the draw? What are they searching for? They're searching for peace. They're searching for, I guess, tranquility and fulfillment in life on their terms. And when you talk about the Bible and when you talk about Christianity, you can talk about meaning and purpose in life, but it's not on our terms, is it? It's on God's terms. And when we come, we have to come His way. And so again, the attractiveness, I think, with Buddhism is that you can come without being accountable to a God and go down this pathway that will hopefully ultimately lead to peace and tranquility. Now, the Buddhist scriptures, the Tripitaka is the authoritative and even sacred text for the Buddhists. This is the book where you can find Buddha's teachings. Although Buddha lived and taught for 45 years after the date of his enlightenment, he didn't write anything down. It was passed on by word of mouth, and it was some 3 centuries later before anything was written down about Buddha's teachings. The word Tripitaka means the 3 baskets, and it speaks of the 3-fold division that exists in the Tripitaka. It includes Buddha's sermons, the rules for monks, and also philosophical teachings, and it has more than 100 volumes. Now, in different areas that I read, some said that it was 11 times the size of the Bible. Some source that I read said it was 70 times the size of the Bible. But when you break it down, there's so much repetition that it becomes around the size of the Bible. But needless to say, this was actually, I think, from Korea. And that is actually the Tripitaka there that's on the shelves in the different volumes that are there. Looking at Buddhism and Christianity contrasted, I kind of broke this down into 8 different sections. First of all, looking at the scriptures, contrasting them, salvation, the eternal state, God, forgiveness, divinity, or lack thereof for the founders, direction. And I put resurrection. I really shouldn't have put that for number 8 because really only one of them resurrected, and that was Jesus in Christianity. But comparing the end states of both of the founders, both Buddhism and Christianity. Number 1, let's look at the scriptures or the writings. The writings of Buddhism have been, and this is according to Buddhist authors and Buddhist scholars, so they admit this, Buddhist writings have been contaminated with numerous legends and mythological embellishments. After we've already seen, there's been 2 major splits in Buddhism, one saying that Buddha was just a teacher, the other saying that he was a godlike person that could help you attain nirvana. So obviously there's been a change in their writings to come to these conclusions. And so the authors and scholars admit that there have been embellishments numerous legends that have crept into that. Compare that with Christianity. The writings of the Old and New Testaments have been preserved by the God who inspired the original writings. This is one of the biggest strengths of Christianity, is the mass amount of material for the scriptures themselves. For the New Testament, there's over 5,600 Greek manuscripts and over 24,000 when you include the Coptic and the Latin and all of those together. Now, granted, a manuscript is not a complete New Testament. I think it's the John Rylands piece that is just 3 or 4 verses out of the Gospel of John. But the cool thing about that one is it dates to AD 125 or AD 150, so close to the original writing of the Gospel of John. And you don't have that with any other of the sacred religions. Again, 5,600 Greek manuscripts and over 24,000 when you take the other languages. And that's just for the New Testament. For the Old Testament, you don't have near as much. You have a lot less manuscript evidence for the Old Testament. But that in itself is a testimony to the faithfulness of the scribes who copied the Old Testament. The scribes were so meticulous in what they were doing, and so concerned that the scriptures would be preserved. When they had finished a copy of the Old Testament and they were sure they had an exact copy, they would destroy the one they were using, to copy from. So that, and like anything, it would be wearing out, the ink would be fading, the vellum would be wearing out. And so lest it continue on and the ink get worn more away and a person read it, and, well, I'm not sure what that says, and kind of throws in their own two cents, they would take it and they would destroy it. And because of that, we don't have a lot of copies for the Old Testament. Now, the latest copy that we have is dated 900 AD. And when you think about it, the Old Testament was completed in what, probably 400 BC, Malachi being the last writer. And so you've got a 1,300-year time gap between the earliest copy of the Old Testament that we have and the original writing. But then in the 1940s, you have the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, where on that place west of the Dead Sea, at a place called Qumran up in the caves, they found every book of the Bible up in there, and it dated back as early as the 2nd century BC. And the big find in that, even though every book of the Bible except Esther, I think it was found, the big find was what they called the Scroll of Isaiah. And the Isaiah scroll, when it was compared with the latest known copy we had, which was 900 AD, it was virtually word for word. I mean, the differences were so minor. And it's a 1,000-year difference. That one dates 100 BC. So it's just a testimony, isn't it, to the meticulous efforts that the scribes had. And again, great confirmation then for the authenticity, or at least the continuity of the Old Testament, that it continued down through the ages without being changed. So when we look at Christianity and we look at the evidence we have, for someone to say, well, yeah, I believe men changed it over time, that's not a valid argument, because we have the manuscript evidence to take us back so close to the beginning, and the volume of manuscript to be able to say what we have today is what the original writers penned. It's, again, something you can't do with really any piece of ancient literature. Nothing even comes close to that. And so it's one of the strengths, like I said, for the foundation of our faith. And that's a study that we did last year, the year before, the authenticity of the Bible, or how we got the Bible. The next area, though, is that of salvation. For the Buddhist, as you can see, it's a salvation by works. The prescription is striving and personal effort to achieve the end. I mean, as we went through the Four Noble Truths, but more so the Eightfold Path, I mean, that's a lot of work mentally. You know, I can't desire this, no lustful thoughts. All of these things that you have to go through to try and attain that. But isn't that the story of other religions? It's man's effort to try and attain or reach their place, whether it be God or a heaven-like place, where Christianity is completely different. With Christianity, it's not our good works to attain heaven. It's what God has done for us to pave the way so that we can be accepted in his sight. It's the life-changing work of the Holy Spirit because of God's grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the scripture that I put up last week, I'll put up again this week, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I think that's one of the hardest things for people to wrap their mind around when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that it's not about being good enough to be accepted into his presence. It's about what God has done for us and receiving that, humbly receiving that and coming to him. And as we all know, there is the place for works, but it's just not the way we get saved. And so different from what you see in other religions, different than the way we were raised. I mean, we were raised, if you do good, you're not going to get a spanking. You know, if you do good, you're going to get rewarded for that, whether it's at home, whether it's in school, whether it's on the job. But you come to God and it's like, it's not about getting good enough to make it in. It's about receiving what God has done for you. And so a challenging thing, I think, for a lot of us to get our mind around. Number three, the eternal state. Buddhism offers nirvana, a state, again, that looks like a state of nothingness, whereas Christianity offers eternal life in heaven in the presence of God, family, friends, angels, Revelation 21 and 22, speaking about heaven. Number four, on the idea of God. In Buddhism, God is not important. On the other hand, Christianity says there is a God who can be known and enjoyed. And this is a scripture I put up last time,
Jeremiah 9:24. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. The neat thing about God is he wants to be known, and he can be known. And as you see from this verse right here, he's a good God, but he's also a just God, isn't he? He's good and he's just. And I think all of us appreciate the fact that he is just. Fairness is a big deal. We like things when they're fair. If things are unfair, we recognize that there's a problem with that. And so I think it's, again, an awesome quality of God that he is righteous and just. As far as forgiveness goes, Buddhism offers no forgiveness of sins, only suffering in future lives for our moral failures. Christianity, on the other hand, offers not only the forgiveness of sins, but total and complete justification before God through faith in Christ. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the forgiveness of sins, the things that we've done wrong, completely forgiven, and remember the word justified means to be declared right in his sight, that we can stand before, I mean, we have all failed. We failed in moral areas. We failed in many, many areas. But we can stand before him and we can be accepted before him. That's the exciting thing about Christianity and what that has to offer. Number six, the founder of Buddhism, as far as who he is, again, there are some branches that claim that he's a godlike person, but he himself never claimed that. He never did any miracles. The founder of Christianity, on the other hand, did both. He not only did miracles, but he also claimed to be God. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And for many of you who know that passage, you know that he was reaching back to Exodus 3:14 and the God of the burning bush passage. And the reason we know that is because the Jews picked up stones and wanted to kill him for saying that. And on another occasion, he said, for what good work do you stone me? And they said, for no good work, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. You know, we might miss it that Jesus claimed to be God, but the Jews didn't miss it. They recognized exactly what he was saying. Also, if you remember, on the night that he was betrayed, when he was in the upper room, Philip came to him and said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show us the Father? So if you want to know what God's like, we look to Jesus, because he is the image of the invisible God. So he's more than a teacher, more than a prophet, but he's God himself. God who's become a man and come to this earth to save us from our sins. So a striking contrast between who Buddha actually was and who he himself claimed to be and who Jesus is. When we come to number seven, the area of direction, Buddha said, look not to me, look to my doctrine. In Buddhism, they call their teaching, their doctrine, Dharma. So look not to me, but look to my Dharma. Whereas the founder of Christianity, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So he not only gives us the direction, points us in the right way, but he gives us the example too and says, come and follow me. And then we come to number eight, the idea of what happened to each of the founders. The remains of the founder of Buddhism are buried today in Kusinara at the foot of the Himalaya Mountains. The founder of Christianity overcame death, and today there's an empty tomb. Amen? And he sits at the right hand of the Father. I love what the angel says. He is not here, for he is risen. It's kind of neat because that's what we're coming up to here in just a couple of weeks, the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So here's eight areas where Christianity and Buddhism are contrasted. Again, part of the purpose of what we're doing here is not only to build our faith in what we believe, but also to help us in evangelism. You have a better hope. You have a stronger foundation that you can offer those that are searching, admittedly searching for peace and meaning and purpose in life. What I wanted to do is I had showed you these pamphlets last week that Rose Publishing puts out, and they have, again, just a snapshot of what each religion believes and compares it to Christianity. And what I wanted to do, and I found it to be just kind of a good summary of what we just went over, is to go through basically what's in that pamphlet here at this point, just summarizing what Rose Publishing had here. And that is the founder again, Gautama Siddhartha. aka the Buddha, the Enlightened One, founded about 525 modern-day Nepal, northeastern India. Some of the key writings. This is the Mahavasuda. It's a chaotic collection covering the Buddha's life story and also 500 stories of the former lives of the Buddha. The Tripitaka, as we mentioned, the Three Baskets, which has more than 100 volumes. The Tantras in Tibetan Buddhism. Again, who is God? In Buddhism, the Buddha himself did not believe in the existence of God. Others speak of the Buddha as a universal enlightened consciousness or as a God. Who is Jesus in Buddhism? Jesus Christ is not part of the historic Buddhist worldview. Buddhists in the West generally view Jesus as an enlightened teacher. Now, granted, the historic Buddhist worldview isn't going to have Jesus in it because it started 500 years before he came. So, but now in the West, he's seen as an enlightened teacher. Buddhists in Asia believe Jesus as an avatar or a it's a godlike person, a lesser god is basically what they would look at him as. The Holy Spirit is not part of this worldview. Buddhists do believe and make offerings to spirits, and some practice deity yoga and invite spirit possession. How to be saved? The goal of life is nirvana, to eliminate all desires or cravings and in this way escape suffering. The Eightfold Path is a system to free Buddhists from desiring anything. What happens after death? Reincarnation. People do not have their own individual souls or spirits. It's kind of interesting that what makes you up, when you come back in the next life, you have different parts that you're made up of. However, one's desires and feelings may be reincarnated into another person. The Eightfold Path recommends right knowledge, intentions, speech, conduct, livelihood, right effort, mindfulness, and meditation. Some Buddhist groups talk about an eternal Buddha or a life force. In closing, I wanted to look at the Dalai Lama. And this is taken from, granted, is a lot of what I've got here is taken from Charlie Campbell's stuff. He's a great teacher and guy who's into apologetics. We have a lot of his CDs. And this is something that he put together on the Dalai Lama. And by the way, if you're interested in things, he's got a website. There's also a couple of books that are kind of just little nutshells of world religions. This is So What's the Difference? A Look at 20 Worldviews, Faiths, and Religions, and How They Compare to Christianity. And that's by Fritz Ritenour. And also this is The Compact Guide to World Religions by Dean Halverson. And both of them, they're both saying the same thing, basically. But you get a couple of little different edges on things. And the nice thing about it is it's compact. It's summaries of them with just a little bit of history behind them. So it makes it nice so you can kind of get a grasp on it. But with the Dalai Lama here, as we're closing out, the Dalai Lama, as you know, has become one of the most influential religious leaders on earth. The title Dalai Lama means a teacher whose wisdom is as deep as an ocean. The man we know as the Dalai Lama was born Lamo Thondup in Tibet, which is southwest China, in 1935. He was chosen as the 14th Dalai Lama at age 2. He was enthroned as Tibet's spiritual head at age 5 and forced into political leadership when China's armies raided Tibet in 1950. In 1959, the Dalai Lama fled to India with 70,000 followers. In his absence, thousands of temples were destroyed and monks were persecuted. He's been exiled from Tibet ever since. As he worked for a free Tibet, he spread Buddhist teachings to the nations. He's a spiritual guide for millions. In 1989, he was the winner of the Nobel Peace Prize. He's a best-selling author, and as the head of the Tibetan government in exile, he's become a powerful political figure as well. His life has been celebrated in two major Hollywood films, 7 Years in Tibet and Kundum. And the question is, what does the Dalai Lama think about Jesus? And the following is an excerpt from an interview of the Dalai Lama that appeared in Christianity Today back in 2001. The interview was conducted by James Beverly, who's professor of theology at ethics at Tyndale Seminary in Toronto. And this is part of the article here. Quote, "In our interview, we devoted considerable time to the identity and integrity of Jesus. The Dalai Lama seemed at ease with the questioning, even while admitting that this was possibly the toughest area for exploration between evangelical Christians and Buddhists. I reminded him of his belief that Jesus is a fully enlightened being," and this is coming from the Dalai Lama, that he had said that, "and asked, if Jesus is fully enlightened, wouldn't he be teaching the truth about himself? Therefore, if he is teaching the truth, then he is the Son of God, and there is a God, and Jesus is the Savior. If he is fully enlightened, he should teach the truth. If he is not teaching the truth, he's not fully enlightened. And this is what the professor was bringing to the Dalai Lama, because the Dalai Lama said Jesus is a fully enlightened teacher. And so it's an argument, actually, that's taken from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. And it says, as the Dalai Lama felt the momentum of the question, he laughed more than at any other time in the interview. He obviously understood the argument. And this is his response. "This is a very good question," he said. "This is very, very important, very important. Even in Buddha's case," he said, "a distinction must always be made between teachings that always remain valid and others that we have the liberty to reject." He argued that the Buddha knew people were not always ready for the higher truth because it wouldn't suit, wouldn't help. Therefore, lesser truths are sometimes taught because of the person's ignorance or condition. This is known in Buddhist Dharma, Buddhist teaching, as the doctrine of upaya, or skillful means. The Dalai Lama then applied this to the question about Jesus. "Jesus Christ also lived previous lives," he said. "So, you see, he reached a high state either as a bodhisattva or an enlightened person through Buddhist practice or something like that. Then at a certain period, certain era, he appeared as a new master. And then because of circumstances, he taught certain views different from Buddhism. But he also taught the same religious values as I mentioned earlier. Be patient, tolerant, compassionate. This is, you see, the real message in order to become a better human being." He said that there was absolutely no lying involved, since Jesus' motivation was to help people. So in essence, what he is saying is Jesus was saying something different because the people were too ignorant to understand the teachings that he would bring. And so that is the way that he passed it off, which, you know, you got to hand it to him. There's got to be some way to reconcile that statement. He's a fully enlightened teacher. Well, if he's a fully enlightened teacher, what about all the things that he said? That's a great argument that you can have, again, as you're trying to talk to a Buddhist and evangelize a Buddhist, and again, to bring him the greater truth that you have. Check this out right here, the symbol for Buddhism. I wondered what that was. It looks like a wagon wheel, but it's a symbol of the Eightfold Path. They go down. Something I didn't know. Something I had to change for tonight, because I had a wheel up there with six spokes on it, and I thought that's not going to work at the end of the thing. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at Islam. Why don't we go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and then we'll open it up for some conversation. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend together, time here and looking at Buddhism and this study that we're doing through the different religions of the world. And I pray, Lord, that you would use these teachings to be building blocks, to help lay a solid foundation for the faith that we have in Christianity, and also the tools to be able to share our hope and our faith with others who don't yet know about you and your word, and especially about the saving grace through your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.